If you're trying to understand Mormon theology, then the Nauvoo period is an important piece of the puzzle. In the short period of time between 1839 and 1846, the Mormon Church grew exponentially both in membership and in theological development. In just 7 years, the church developed rituals many modern Latter-day Saints will recognize today. August 15th, 1840, baptisms for the dead is introduced. November 8th, 1841, you know, a year later after baptisms for the dead, the Nauvoo Temple baptismal font was ready for use and dedicated. May 4th, 1842, Joseph Smith introduced the endowment to 9 elders in the church. Spring of 1842, there's the Wentworth Letter and the Book of Abraham published in Times and Seasons. And April 7th, 1844, Joseph Smith delivered the King Follett Discourse. And that is just the beginning. Hi, this is Lindsay Hanson Park.
And this is Brian Buchanan.
Bringing you the story of Mormonism from the shadow of the everlasting hills, straight out of Zion. This isn't your grandpa's Mormon history.
Well, I have sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I have sinned so gravely, Brother Young.
This is the tale of Mormon saints and sinners from our roots until present day. Saddle up.
Gird your loins, lock your hearts, and pay your tithing, because we're bringing you the story of Mormonism in all its paradisiacal glory.
It's the Sunstone History Podcast.
Well, I have sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I have sinned so gravely, Brother Young. That only you can save me, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. But only you can save me, Brother Young.
If you were to convert to early Mormonism from any other Christian sect, the first church ordinances in Mormonism really wouldn't seem that unusual to you. Blessings with the laying on of hands, baptisms by immersion, they might have varied from different religious traditions, but they weren't seen as atypical. Early Mormons also had a form of communion, later called taking the sacrament in modern parlance. And that was pretty standard Christian fare, too. But as things get rolling in Mormonism, especially in Nauvoo, we see some really strong and powerful developments in the doctrines, rituals, and theology that would forever shape the Mormonism to follow.
Joseph Smith sold the idea of the church as a restoration of all things. That's kind of like the shtick that Mormons talk about. He was restoring ancient biblical things. So to understand this idea, you have to realize that Joseph Smith saw himself as basically the guy who takes the things that no longer are practiced from the Bible and restores them. And simultaneously, it's weird because I was taught in Mormon seminary that the law of Moses, that was Christ's role, is to sort of get rid of all the Old Testament things. And now Joseph Smith sees himself as restoring some of that. So it's really, really interesting. Joseph believed or claimed that he was excavating ancient rituals that had long been lost to society due to wickedness and what Mormons call the Great Apostasy. We need like dun dun dun, the Great Apostasy.
And a British accent to say it, I think.
Where the world was too lost in sin to practice important and essential rituals that God required. Throughout the Nauvoo period, Smith would introduce these ideas as ancient ideas that were now restored. And some of these practices would become uniquely Mormon, like baptisms for the dead and sealings.
Hold on, let's not get ahead of ourselves. Want us to explore how the endowment started to come together.
Okay, sure, but it's important to remember that that at least the idea of sealings came about as early as the Book of Mormon. I always forget that. In Helaman 10:7, which is Mormon scripture in the Book of Mormon, God promises that whatever you seal on earth shall be sealed in heaven. I mean, you could even argue that as early as 1823, when the angel Moroni appeared to young Joseph Smith, that he was promising through the hands of Elijah that the correct priesthood would be restored. So some of these doctrines find seeds right out the gate.
It's a good point. The Book of Mormon really does lay some theological groundwork. There's no question there. What's interesting, though, is that of all the breakoff groups, schisms, splinter groups from the original church that Joseph founded, it's the early ones that break off before Nauvoo, but still incorporate the Book of Mormon, that resemble the closest to these other Protestant groups that are around them.
So my read on the Book of Mormon isn't as divergent from Christian themes as some of us would believe. Some people say it's like completely like extant.
All of the Gospels in there.
Yeah. Of course, I say that as a born and raised Mormon who has a very limited worldview. But when it first started and in the Kirtland period, these people were still Trinitarian. I didn't even know that till a couple of years ago because I just, it was so drilled into me that one of the things that Joseph restored was the idea of the Godhead, right? So I didn't even understand that there was like this development over time, and it wasn't always that way. When they were first practicing, they were practicing a God that they were all familiar with. And in my opinion, the Book of Mormon was really compatible with 19th century social ideas and with 19th century spiritual ideas. So it's not really until Nauvoo that things get a little weird.
And we'll no doubt get there, but to trace the endowment ceremony, let's start in 1830. Joseph Smith is still in New York, starting to attract haters. It's there that he has a revelation that promises if the saints left New York and booked it down to Ohio, they would be, quote, endowed with power from on high. Man, power from on high, that'd be a really good book about priesthood. Oh, wait, there it is. I'm just kidding. No one really knew what that phrase meant until June 3rd, 1831, where this sort of higher priesthood was given to some of the male church leaders. Then from there, they established the School of the Prophets in 1832. They organized themselves, prepared every needful thing, yada, yada, yada. Here comes a new ordinance.
I feel like that one isn't too weird, though, like as far as Christians go. On January 23rd, 1833, the idea of washing the feet of others became a thing. So it's sort of like mimicking or restoring the practice where Christ washed the feet of his disciples in John 13. That's sort of the genesis of the idea. And you can kind of see how Joseph is developing theology, you know, taking something from the Bible and saying, now this is what we do because we're restoring Jesus's priesthood here on earth. On that day, Smith would wash the feet of members of the School of the Prophets, all white men in the general store owned by Newell K. Whitney. This was now in Kirtland, Ohio, which we've talked about before in last season. And the general stores that this happened in are still standing today. You can go visit them, and we visit them every year at Sunstone. So you should join us every spring for Sunstone Kirtland.
School of the Prophets? Yeah, we mentioned it before. Let's dig in a little more, though. It's not something a lot of modern LDS people are very familiar with, because they haven't read Devery Anderson's book on it. But the group, interestingly enough, is often restored by fundamentalist Mormons. There are several examples of modern fundamentalists starting their own School of the Prophets. Some of them end differently than others.
And I want to say, I just always say Mormon fundamentalism is restoring the Restoration. That's what it is.
So here's how it started in Mormonism. In April of 1833, there are 18 dudes and they organize the group. You get initiated by having your feet washed, not a big surprise there. Then the group really gets going by exploring the idea of sealings. And this is really an important concept in Mormonism. The basic idea is that to have certain things stick with you in the next life after you die, they have to be performed by proper authority in this current earthly life. Basically, what you seal on earth, or rather what you solidify, locked down here with proper authority, was also locked up in heaven. 4 months into this, the saints get started on the building of the Kirtland Temple.
You can go back and listen to the episodes in the Kirtland period because it's really a busy time for priesthood stuff. The Quorum of the 12 Apostles is organized and they make a lot of councils, have a solemn assembly, dedicate a temple, and wash a lot of feet. By 1833, they added the anointing of oil with the washing. And I love these early endowments. I love them in a, I'm so glad I got my endowment out in the early 2000s and not in 1836 sort of way. Who am I kidding? They weren't even letting the ladies in at this juncture. So it was in the attic of the church printing office where men were washed with scented cinnamon whiskey, and they headed over to the unfinished temple where perfumed oil anointed on their heads was sort of a sealing. And that's right, I said whiskey. This is scandalous to Mormons today because we are teetotaling and we do not drink alcohol in any form. So to be washed and anointed in the temple with cinnamon whiskey is certainly scandalous, but it's a favorite drink of ex-Mormon sacrament these days. Apparently, according to Gary Bergera, who is an expert on this period, these Kirtland washings and anointings were supposed to be restricted to a one-time deal. But Smith wouldn't keep to that, and next year he would get more men and get the early form of the endowment, including Wilford Woodruff.
And in Missouri, there wasn't really time for a lot of theological developments, mobbings, chaos, Danites, all that. But when the Mormons finally made it to Commerce, soon to be renamed Nauvoo, now it's time. And this, that seven-year period, really is one of the most busy times in all of Mormon history as far as theological development goes. You have to hand it to Joseph Smith. The man was definitely juggling a lot of plates.
Give me that old-fashioned morphine. That's good enough for me. Well, it was good enough for my grandpa. It was good enough for my grandpa.
Baptisms for the Dead was introduced in 1840, so let's dig into that a little bit, because that's really something that people think that Mormons are weird outside of Mormonism. As a Mormon growing up, this practice is sometimes seen as unusual and sometimes even offensive to outsiders. We made a lot of press for baptizing, you know, Holocaust survivors who have passed away, and that's just really offensive to, you know, people who are Jewish ethnically with their heritage and culturally. When we say we do baptism for the dead, it means basically this, that the living person, for example, me, let's say I wanted to go do this ordinance, I would go in a font of water, usually in the temple, and be baptized as a proxy for someone who has died. And I used to actually do this, fun fact about me, every year from the age I was 12, I tried to go every single Wednesday throughout my whole junior high and high school. I was one of those people, that's what I did for fun. We would do temple trips on early day after high school, and we would go baptize for hundreds of people. And it was really exciting if you could get someone like pre-1500, it was very rare. You'd just be like, Anna, you're baptized for Anna. No last name, 1495.
The more exotic the name, the more fun it was.
Yeah, because it was always, I always dreaded it, because then you had to listen to the white guy from like Draper try to pronounce something in different language. It was very interesting.
Feather in my cap, I was complimented more than once on my pronunciation of exotic sounding names.
Nice. I wouldn't know. We were only allowed to not even hold towels then. Now they let women hold towels in the temple.
Well, that's my weird niche Mormon merit badge right there. Boom. Take that. So the development of this theology is really interesting. So here's what the official church website, churchofjesuschrist.org, not LDS.org, don't you dare type that. Quote, on August 10th, 1840, Seymour Brunson, one of the first settlers of Nauvoo, died. He had been one of the earliest missionaries in the church and had served on the High Council in Far West of Nauvoo. Joseph Smith's history states that Brunson died in the triumph of faith and in his dying moments bore testimony to the gospel that he had embraced. In a powerful funeral sermon delivered on August 15th, the prophet read much of 1 Corinthians 15, including verse 29, which refers to the practice of baptism for the dead. Quick tangent, this is one of those verses that Mormons love because they're like, look, it clearly mentions it. Yeah, this verse gets interpreted very, very widely by biblical scholars. Go to 10 Bible commentaries and get 300 opinions on this verse. Joseph announced to the congregation that the Lord would permit the saints to be baptized in behalf of their friends and relatives who had departed this life. He told the saints that the plan of salvation was calculated to save all who were willing to obey the requirements of the law of God. Following the sermon, Jane Nyman asked Harvey Olmsted to baptize her in the Mississippi River in behalf of her deceased son Cyrus. Joseph Smith asked what words were used in performing the ordinance, and then he approved what had taken place. Yeah, the story is a lot more interesting than that. Women were there, saw that baptisms were happening, and rode into the river on their horses in what I'm sure fancy riding outfits and watched. And later, in the 1850s in Utah, they come into the historian's office and write down these affidavits of what they saw. Really interesting. One of those women is Vienna Jaques, who has all these interesting points in Mormon history where she pops up and is the Julie on the spot. On January 19, 1841, the Lord commanded the saints to build a temple with a baptismal font for those vicarious ordinances. The Lord stated that baptism for the dead belongeth to my house and cannot be acceptable to me only in the days of your poverty, wherein ye are not able to build a house unto me.
Yeah, I always wondered why we didn't get to do that in a river like they did at old school. But when the original Nauvoo temple plans were introduced, J. Joseph developed a dictate that the baptismal font should be built in the basement and the font water should be surrounded by 12 statues of oxen, which a lot of people think is weird now, but it's supposed to reflect like what King Solomon of the Old Testament had used. So to Mormons, each oxen represents one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I don't even want to get into that right now. I honestly, like when I hear anything about the 12 tribes, my brain just shuts off. Too many hours of seminary, old men up there droning on about the seed of whatever, Ephraim. Just get tired of it.
So this would be a bad time for me to describe how detailed conversations I had as a missionary about the font in the Old Testament.
Of course you did, you nerd.
Of course I did. The thing was, is this font was like 7 feet deep. So I can distinctly remember having arguments about this. I'm like,
so it came up to like your kneecaps.
Yeah, I'm like, so they drowned while they're in there? My point was that they didn't use it for, you know, baptism by immersion, because that's...
You just got to walk in.
It's Mormon stuff. They were using it for... It was like a water contained place. It was a tank, basically. This is why I am who I am today. Let's just say that. So the Mormons already built their first temple in Kirtland, but any LDS Mormon who is endowed notices the Kirtland temple just a little bit different than other Mormon temples. Inside, it resembles just kind of a traditional Christian church. I mean, they took the design elements from buildings they had seen. It doesn't really look like a later LDS temple. And here's what Gary Bergera says, quote, "As he had in Ohio and Missouri, Joseph unveiled plans for a temple, a building three times the size of its Kirtland predecessor. In the fall of 1840, he purchased 4 acres for the edifice, and construction began shortly thereafter. In Revelation, on January 19, 1841, the temple received attention as a holy place where the new ordinance of proxy baptisms for the dead, initially performed in the Mississippi River, could be undertaken." Then, in their book about the Nauvoo Endowment, Devery Anderson and Gary Bergera spell it out, quote, "The design of the new temple was soon drafted by William Weeks, a young architect trained in New England. Weeks' plans revealed a temple that tripled the size of its Kirtland predecessor, which was dedicated in 1836 and abandoned in 1838. To oversee the project, Joseph Smith organized a temple committee consisting of Reynolds Cahoon, Alpheus Cutler, and Elias Higby, who managed construction and costs until the temple's completion in 1846.
We might just have to do an entire episode on masonry, because it really shows up a lot here, but let's talk about it briefly for just a minute. At the same time the temple was being built, Joseph Smith becomes really interested in masonry. Freemasons, which was basically a secret society of dudes offered to white men in early America, had been pretty popular, but started to lose steam after William Morgan. Remember him? That's the guy who Joseph Smith ends up marrying his widow as a secret plural wife. It's in the polygamy overview episode.
Maybe.
Anyway, William Morgan wrote an expose on the problems of masonry, and it really started to lose steam in the 1820s and 30s. But it was still around, and there was this Grand Lodge, which had been organized in nearby Quincy, Illinois. A man named James Adams was the deputy Grand Master, and he was also, drumroll, a new Mormon convert.
A scandalous new Mormon convert? Polygamy gets into it. Imagine that.
Mormons wanted to build a lodge in Nauvoo, and in 1841, the Masons approved the building of a lodge there. Bergera writes, quote, "In December 1841, 18 Masons met to organize the lodge at the home of Joseph's older brother, Hiram Smith. Abraham Jonas, who came from the lodge in Columbus, officially installed the lodge and its officers on March 15, 1842. Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon, Joseph's counselor in the First Presidency, were both initiated on this occasion in a room above Joseph's red brick store. Mormons took such an interest in masonry that more than 500 joined or were elevated within the first 5 months, causing Nauvoo's Masons to outnumber all others in the state," end quote.
Yeah, if you think other Masons around Nauvoo in Illinois who, you know, had like 7 Masons, if they didn't notice this, yeah, you're wrong. They absolutely noticed, and that will become a problem later. But here's the fascinating thing. Just 2 months after becoming a Master Mason, it seems Joseph Smith had his own ideas of what secret rituals and oaths could mean. He'd been a Mason for 2 months, as we said, when he starts to reveal the idea of expanded endowment to his friends. And hang on to that. We'll come back to that in just a second. First, a few other things worth mentioning that happened in Nauvoo. In 1842, a man named John Wentworth asked Joseph Smith to detail the history of Mormonism and its beliefs. He had a friend who was doing a history of, I believe it was New Hampshire, and so it's kind of in the area, so he knows, you know, Mormons are fun, they're exotic, they make good copy. So he writes to him to get some explanations. Joseph Smith responds with a letter, which we now call the Wentworth letter. And what's interesting about that, it wasn't actually Wentworth who was going to use it. It was his friend. It doesn't even get used. So this letter is actually only cool to Mormons. And in this letter, we get some church history from Joseph Smith's perspective, but we also get the Articles of Faith. And another important thing, and deserving its own episode, which we will do, the Women's Relief Society was organized by Joseph Smith. Yes, a women's group organized by a man, but at least Emma Smith gets to be the first president. Boy, I sure hope they don't talk about polygamy in the Relief Society. Part of this initial purpose was to help the poor, for one, and then also help complete the Nauvoo Temple. So they would sew clothes and supplies for the dudes building the temple. But yeah, oh, interesting. It does become a hotbed of controversy. Yeah, we've talked about this. The Relief Society is this battleground where Joseph and Emma, in kind of coded, veiled language, duke it out over polygamy. Another thing that's going on at this time, we know at least of at least 20 handwritten affidavits that were written by members of the church in an attempt to consecrate money and property to the church. This is super interesting because the law of consecration, which as we all know is part of the fullness of the gospel, ask any fundamentalist anywhere, they tried this in Kirtland, and you know the prevailing belief is that in 1838 it hadn't gone well, and so consecration is kind of pulled off the table, and then tithing is instituted. Yeah, it wasn't quite that simple. As we learn from these affidavits, and there were probably a lot more than 20, it's just we know of 20 that survived, that's very good evidence to the contrary. So what happened is members would give what they had to help build the kingdom of God. And, as we will talk about, as the endowment develops, this becomes enshrined in the actual ceremony. But people just weren't consecrating their property. They would consecrate themselves, their families, everything. And for people who couldn't live the higher law of consecration, then the tithing then was why that was there. And as we mentioned, the LDS Church kind of downplays consecration over the years, and fundamentalists are like, no, it's part of the fullness of the gospel, refer to above. So, and that's kind of the way that modern Mormonism does it. So fundamentalists hold the line, we're absolutely doing consecration. And for LDS Mormons, it's more of kind of a metaphorical individual thing. And there's not an organized system. We do tithing as kind of the formalized thing, and then as individuals, you consecrate your efforts.
Yeah, the LDS Church is really mostly known as the lower law in all things to fundies. We're like the guys who can't hack it. We can't even consecrate things right. We only give 10% weak sauce.
Just as a fun teaser for later on, how consecration is part of fundamentalist history is fascinating.
Ooh, now I'm intrigued.
Oh man, there are some wonderful letters between Joseph Musser and John Y. Barlow, another t-shirt of mine, and they are kind of duking it out. Oh, and Rulon Allred too. So the three of them are kind of...
These are founders of Mormon fundamentalism.
And so they know that it's important, but they don't know how to do it to make it work. That's the problem with Mormons. They love consecration. They just can't ever do it so that everyone isn't angry.
Well, we give it the good old college try over and over and over again.
Generation comes along and like, we can do it.
United effort, baby. Yep. Also, I definitely recommend learning more about the history of consecration, just in general, because there's a great article from BYU Studies titled, Myself, I Consecrate to the God of Heaven. And this talks about the 20 affidavits in Nauvoo that Brian was talking about. Author Sherilyn Farnes and Mitchell K. Schaefer basically have this document where they let you read the affidavits, and it's really interesting because people are consecrating not just money, but things like sheep and cattle, which I was taught, you know, like we were taught these heartwarming stories about people consecrating, you know, the widow's mite, their pigs, their milk. But what they didn't tell me was that they were also consecrating people. You know, when I met Mormon fundamentalists in the FLDS who consecrate their wives and their children to the church, I was like, that's crazy. Who would do that? That's so terrible. And no, we did that. Some people like O.M. Allen consecrated, quote, his wife and four children poorly clad. Actually, a lot of the affidavits consecrate wives and children. It's very FLDS of them. Back to the LDS Church's website on temple stuff. Quote, the revelation generated considerable enthusiasm and work on the temple progressed quickly. On October 3rd, 1841, as the basement neared completion, Joseph Smith declared, there shall be no more baptisms for the dead until the ordinance can be attended to in the Lord's house, end quote. So now we have this basement we've been talking about, which housed a temporary baptismal font built by Elijah Fordham. It was made from Wisconsin pine and mounted on 12 carefully crafted oxen. And then Brigham Young dedicates the font on November 8th, and it was used 2 weeks later when Brigham Young and Heber Kimball and John Taylor decide to start, you know, performing 40 baptisms for the dead. Elder Willard Richards, Wilford Woodruff, and George A. Smith performed the confirmations, end quote. The Joseph Smith Papers list the first date of proxy baptisms performed on the 21st of November, 1841. Smith would continue developing this theology, like adding a recorder to be present during the baptisms to keep track of the work and make the records. Like we talked about, you put it in ink, you put it in writing, then it counts. Records matter to Mormons. And later he put an emphasis on the interdependence of the living and the dead. Quote, they, the dead, without us, cannot be made perfectly. Neither can we without our dead be made perfect. And that's DNC 128:15. It's modern LDS scripture. Of course, this idea that the living needed to do work for the dead would be heavily expanded in other ideas like marriages and sealings.
Another interesting thing about that baptismal font is as Nauvoo progresses, they start tying the idea of tithing to being able to use it. And so there are certificates that say, you know, basically because John Smithface paid his tithing, he is entitled to the privileges of the baptismal font. So it's there that the idea of tithing as a requirement for temple starts to crop up. In 1841, Joseph Smith introduces the idea of marriage for eternity. Within a year, the endowment ceremony comes along and has the washing and anointing, which had started in Kirtland, but now becomes just the first chapter of temple rituals. And when he uses this language like endow and endowed from on high in Kirtland, it doesn't become its own ritual until polygamy comes around. And we'll definitely talk more about this. In fact, we're planning on doing at least one, probably two episodes on the whole history of how temple ordinances evolve, because that is a fascinating story. I think you will thoroughly enjoy that. So in Nauvoo, the first endowments happened in the upper room of Joseph Smith's store. And the building there is a building there. It's unfortunately a recreation. The original building was destroyed, but you can still go there. They tried hard to make it like the original. Because it's LDS owned, the exotic history of it is not quite as drawn out as you might hope, but you can learn about it on your own. So Joseph Smith has several friends, and he puts them to work to turn this room into essentially a stage, because this endowment, as he now sees it, is a ritual drama. So on May 4th, 1842, Joseph Smith and nine other men, white men, gather in this upper room, and eight of them then receive their endowment from Joseph Smith and Hiram, his brother. So these men are James Adams, which we mentioned, the master, the mason that converts to Mormonism, Heber Kimball, William Law, William Marks, George Miller, Willard Richards, Newell K. Whitney, and Brigham Young. Very interesting group of men, and they will take very interesting paths as Nauvoo progresses. Then, what's so fascinating is Joseph and Hiram get theirs the next day. So not the first, they administer it to these other guys, and then they get it the next day.
till I meet him in heaven above. Oh, bear me yonder, the weeping willow, yes, under the weeping willow tree.
Did someone say temple endowment? Hi, this is historian Christopher Smith, and this sounds like a great opportunity to talk about one of my favorite historical Mormon figures, W.W. Phelps. And since Halloween was fairly recent here, let's also talk about costumes and props. In an 1863 letter to Brigham Young, the great Mormon hymn writer W.W. Phelps, the famous author of such classics as If You Could Hie to Kolob and Oh Stop and Tell Me Red Man, yes, that's an actual Mormon hymn, enumerated the callings that he had received from Joseph Smith. Among them, he was appointed to write new fables like a Mormon Aesop, and his sixth office listed in this letter was King's Jester and Devil. In these roles, he said, I have performed as well as I could for 20 years, hope to do better when more spirit comes. At least one historian dismisses this remark as a symptom of dementia. Jester and devil, these aren't Mormon callings, are they? But in fact, Phelps wasn't out of his mind when he wrote this, at least no more than usual. The eccentric author of If You Hie to Kolob and Oh Stop and Tell Me Red Man, yes, that's an actual Mormon hymn, had always been a little crazy to Mormonism's great enrichment. His expansive mind pushed the boundaries of Mormon thought into territory both brilliant and bizarre. But Phelps's sixth office of King's Jester and Devil was no delusion of a demented mind. It was a very real calling that he took quite seriously. His comic role as Satan in the temple drama. It was a jester's role, perhaps because, as Martin Luther once said, the best way to drive out the devil, if he will not go for texts of scripture, is to jeer and flout him, for he cannot bear scorn. Anyone else might have resented being called as the devil, but Phelps was a strange and devout man, strange enough to treasure this calling. Once in 1853, Brigham Young was giving a sermon from the tabernacle pulpit in which he mentioned the devil. And Phelps called out from his seat in the stand, "We could not do very well without a devil." "No, sir," Brigham replied. "You are quite aware of that. You know we could not do without him. If there had been no devil to tempt Eve, she never would have got her eyes opened. We need a devil to stir up the wicked on the earth to purify the saints." Many temple initiates of the 1850s and 1860s remarked on Phelps's enthusiastic performances of the Satan role in the temple. Their commentaries reveal Phelps as a great comic actor and the endowment as a lively drama with costumes, sets, and props. One of the earliest accounts of this comes from an expose published by apostate Mormons Increase and Maria Van Dusen in 1847. The Van Dusens had been endowed the previous year at Nauvoo on January 29, 1846. They, in their expose, identified Orson Hyde as the actor who played the devil, but they may have misremembered because the performance sounds a lot like Phelps. Whoever the actor was, his, quote, part was well sustained, he being two-thirds devil himself. The serpent comes into the garden in caricature costume, they say, and disturbs the quiet abode of the man and woman. After Orson receives the curse from Brigham, who played the role of God in the temple drama, he gets down on his belly and crawls round on the floor a few times and finally drags himself out of the room. If you recall, in the Adam and Eve story in the book of Genesis, the serpent tempts Adam and Eve, they commit a sin, and then God curses the serpent to have to slither on the ground. The most delightful thing about the Van Dusen expose is that they illustrated this drama in an 8-panel illustration foldout. The illustrations are surely more artist conceptions than realistic portrayals, but they capture the energy of this costume drama. The devil cuts a perfidious figure in a grinning horned mask, his long pointed tail and tailcoat suit. He leers at a scantily clad Eve from behind the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He tries to lure her astray with his sinful fiddle music. The most remarked upon aspect of Phelps's performance was his habit of crawling or wriggling on the floor. 2 years after the Van Dusen's expose, the New York Times published a colorful biopic on what they called King's Jester Phelps, a great man in Mormondom, who in the paper's opinion had too many screws loose. In the endowment, the paper reported, he plays the part of the serpent devil and wriggles and hisses so much like a snake that he is regarded by all the saints as indispensable. John Hyde Jr., who was endowed in February 1854, found Phelps's performance so shocking that he punctuated it with parenthetical exclamation points. Some raisins were hanging on one shrub, Hyde wrote, and W.W. Phelps, in the character of the devil, which he plays admirably, parenthesis exclamation point, endeavored to entice us to eat of them. Of course, the woman tempted me and I did eat. We were then cursed by Elohim, who came to see us. The devil was driven out, and this erudite astronomer and apostle, parenthesis exclamation point, wriggled, squealed, and crept away on his hands and knees. Another expose writer, Fanny Stenhouse, who was endowed in 1855, also saw Phelps upon his hands and knees, making a hissing noise as one might suppose a serpent would do. Phelps's use of costume in the drama is also well attested. Quote, there is an eccentric Mormon at Salt Lake City of the name of W.W. Phelps, wrote Artemis Ward. It is said he enacts the character of the devil with a pea-green tail in the Mormon initiation ceremonies. The Van Dusens also mentioned caricature costume worn by the devil player. A more detailed description of Phelps's devil motley appeared in Annalisa Young's account of her 1860 endowment. Quote, Satan was dressed in a tight-fitting suit of black slashed with pink, pointed shoes, helmet, and a hideous mask. His costume, with the exception of the mask, resembled very closely the dress always worn by the stage Mephistopheles. I think he must have had different costumes, since it has been described several times, and the descriptions have varied in every case. Eliza Young's book is illustrated by illustrator Stanley Fox, who drew several delightful pen and ink vignettes. Annalisa Young also vividly described the setting in which Phelps played his character. The Tree of Life was represented by a small evergreen with raisins tied to its branches. Raisins have also been mentioned previously by John Hyde Jr., if you recall. The Garden of Eden in Annalisa Young's endowment was depicted by painted scenery and furnishings. Into this setting, quote, Satan entered and commenced a desperate flirtation with the coy and guileless Eve, who in this case was played by Eliza Snow. Phelps proffered the fruit, and Eliza Snow ate it. The devil was then cursed, and he fell upon his hands and knees and wriggled and hissed in as snake-like a manner as possible. At 68 years old, Phelps still played his part with the spry enthusiasm of a much younger actor. Annalisa Young complained of the ceremony's shabby sets and props. Quote, it requires some imagination to invest this place with all the beauty that is supposed to have belonged to the original garden. Perhaps so, but thanks to the lively performances of Phelps and the gifted writers and artists who rendered them in print and illustration, the imagination, even today, has plenty of material to work with.
So in Devery Anderson and Gary Brugere's book on the endowment in Quorum of the Anointed, and seriously, you need to buy it. We're pulling heavily from this and their other book on Nauvoo. It's really a wealth of information. People ask me all the time about this. These guys are the guys to go to. They've done so much great work on it. So they explain how this went down. They say, quote, Brigham Young explained that the group first assembled in a little side room to be washed, anointed to become kings and priests and receive a new name and ceremonial clothing, including a specially marked undergarment to be worn thereafter. Next, the men moved into a larger room where a veil had been hung. There they receive, quote, our instructions as we passed along from one department to another, giving us signs, tokens, penalties with the keywords, end quote. These words were intended to enable one to, quote, gain your eternal exaltation in spite of earth and hell. The instructions related to man's journey on the plan of salvation, along with the tests of the knowledge and a method of praying. In fact, one of the primary purposes of the endowment was to teach initiates the true order of prayer, thereby endowing them with the power to ask questions of God with confidence that their prayers would be answered, end quote.
Now, as this endowment develops, it's very different than the other Mormon rituals and ordinances that had happened so far, which was, as we mentioned, were very similar to traditional Christianity. They weren't, however, very different from another thing, Masonry. So in this book, Devery Anderson and Gary Bergeri point out that of these nine men that received their first endowment, exactly all of them were Masons. So the developing idea, according to Heber Kimball, was that, like other things, Joseph Smith would restore the endowment, which was Masonry, but better. In a letter to fellow apostle Parley P. Pratt, Heber said, Masonry was taken from priesthood, but has become degenerated. So the same theme of Christianity had corrupted things, and now Joseph Smith is restoring it. This is
same with polygamy. We talked about this last episode. Like, plural marriage, celestial marriage is different than polygamy. It's a modern corruption.
It's the higher law. It's the reform. It's the restored, purified law. So the difference between the endowment, as Joseph Smith creates it, and the Masonic rituals, according to historian D. Michael Quinn, is, quote, the Mormon endowment or holy order had the specific purpose of preparing the initiate for an ascent into heaven, whereas Freemasonry did not.
And I would like to argue the reason why we did a whole episode on the Book of the Law of the Lord, which is kind of seen as boring to some people or not important, is because to me it establishes a clear pattern of linking something that you do an action. You know, Mormons are so focused on works, right? And not grace. This is a Christian critique of ours. You have to work your way into heaven. Well, Joseph Smith is establishing this pattern by, like, you have to have your name here by paying tithing. We put in the Book of the Law of the Lord. Now you have to do a baptism of the dead in a certain place with the right authority for that to count. And now with Masonry, you have to have the tokens, but they have to be the right tokens and they get you into heaven. So to me, it tracks. So these men called themselves the Holy Order, and it would later include women. They would also call this group the Anointed Quorum. And apparently Joseph began introducing polygamy to the Anointed Quorum members, but ran into some resistance. So the group stopped meeting for a while. So he's introducing plural marriage to some of the members of the Anointed Quorum, but not all at first. He's like, you know, sort of testing
the
waters.
Can you keep the secret?
Bergeri writes, quote, the situation intensified as Anointed Quorum members Hiram Smith, William Law, and William Marks, who apparently were unaware of Joseph's polygamy, attempted to rid the church of such teachings. Joseph's private secretary, William Clayton, recorded on May 23, 1843, quote, conversed with Heber C. Kimball concerning a plot that is being laid to entrap the brethren of the secret priesthood by Brother Hiram and others. Apparently, in the next day or two, Hiram approached with suspicion. Quote, I have a question to ask you, he began. You and the 12 know some things that I do not know. I can understand this by the motions and talks and doings of Joseph, and I know there is something or other which I do not understand that is revealed to the 12. Is this so? Young responded, I do not know anything about what you know, but I know what I know. Hiram continued, I have mistrusted for a long time that Joseph has received a revelation that a man should have more than one wife, and he has hinted as much to me, but I would not bear it. I am convinced that there is something that has not been told to me. Brigham Young claims that after this, he made Hiram take a secret oath, and he told Hiram the law of plural marriage. Quote, I told Hiram the whole story, and he bowed to it and wept like a child and said, God be praised. He went to Joseph and told him what he had learned and renewed his covenant with Joseph. End quote. After Hiram was brought in, the Anointed Quorum saw a resurgence and met again for the last time in 8 months on May 26, 1843. But historian Andrew E. Hatt says that William Law never learned about polygamy in the Anointed Quorum until DNC 132 was recorded, and that was 7 weeks after the May meeting. So it's likely they were talking in code as Hiram noticed and suggested that Law never picked up on it. You know, Hiram is Joseph's brother. He's known him his whole life, and he can tell Joseph is acting funny and talking in code, and he's like, Brigham, what gives? I want to know.
And remember, as we've talked about, you've got John C. Bennett, who is causing all sorts of trouble, and so you don't quite know who to believe, and there's secrets and, you know, secret orders and all this stuff. And as you've noticed with this discussion, like with polygamy, we do have some gaps where we don't know exactly how things happen. And this story of Brigham Young is so interesting because he always puts himself at the center of everything. He's always the guy that's doing it and making things happen. And yes, he was important, but Brigham Young later stories are, they're tough. You have to be very cautious anytime Brigham is telling you how Mormon history works. So it's such a fascinating period. And we wish, like with so many other things in Nauvoo, we had more contemporary stuff on it. So for example, Mike Quinn believes that Hiram accepting the practice, this standoff they had and they resolve it, that's what led Joseph Smith to re-endow everyone who had already been endowed, except for two guys, William Marks and George Miller. After Hiram is converted to the principle of polygamy, gets on board, then the quorum really starts to be used as this place to establish and explore plural marriage and other secret ideas. And then they also start this idea of praying in a circle, which they then call the Holy Order of Prayer. Shortly after this meeting, on May 26th, then another component, Ceilings for Eternity, is introduced. And like with so many other things we've talked about, there's the way that the world does things, and then now there's this restored way that we do it. So Joseph Smith says you can be married by man's authority, or you can be married by being sealed as part of this holy order for eternity. So then 2 days after that, May 28th, Joseph Smith and James Adam are the first persons to be sealed to their spouses. And another part of this is apparently this is that same window where Emma, quote unquote, accepts polygamy. So as a reward for that, she and Joseph are then sealed. Then a few days after these first ones, a few others like Brigham Young, Willard Richards, and Hiram Smith are then also sealed to their spouses.
Anyone that knows Emma's history knows that the sealing was a result of her being told the truth about rumors that her husband was a polygamist and she had to accept it before the ordinance was performed. In fact, according to Anderson and Bergera, anyone who wished to be sealed for eternity to their spouse would first have to reconcile themselves to the doctrine of plural marriage. Big surprise there. Can we return to the church's history on this? I want people to understand how faithful members viewed this history. Here's what the LDS Church writes. They say, quote, "As work on the temple progressed, Joseph sought and received additional instructions from the Lord regarding the sacred endowment. However, it's not known exactly when he received all the instructions pertaining to the temple ordinances. He introduced these ordinances to a few trusted Latter-day Saints in the upper room of the Red Brick Store on May 4th, 1842. At this time, it was virtually the only large place in Nauvoo where a group could assemble in privacy. The building was near the Mississippi River, about a block west of the Mansion House and the homestead. It was constructed in 1841 and opened for business in January 1842. Most of the second floor was an assembly room used for priesthood councils, the organization and meetings of the Female Relief Society of Nauvoo, municipal and Masonic meetings, school classes, theatrical presentations, debates, lectures, and staff meetings of the Nauvoo Legion. Joseph Smith's Red Brick Store was perhaps the most important building in the church throughout the Nauvoo period because, in addition to being a general store, it served as the center of social, economic, political, and religious activity. On the second floor, Joseph Smith maintained an office which became the headquarters for the church. Prior to the completion of the temple, the upper floor to the store was used as an ordinance room, and the first endowments were given there. Church and civic meetings of various kinds were held at the store, including a public school and some youth meetings. On March 17, 1842, the Relief Society was organized there with Emma Smith as the first president. The store was torn down in 1890, and for many years, visitors could only see the foundation. In 1978-79, the building was rebuilt by the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints," end quote.
Yeah, I lied earlier. The building is not LDS controlled. It's actually Community of Christ. But the point is actually the same. You don't hear about a lot of the things that happened in the store because Community of Christ have a very interesting relationship to a lot of the developments in Nauvoo, and especially the temple. So the endowment ceremony is not widely accepted by Community of Christ folks. And so as a result of that, there isn't a lot of talk about that being done in that building. So yes, I lied earlier. And frankly, I kind of like Devery Anderson's take on what happened there. So in his book, The Development of LDS Temple Worship, published by our good pals at Signature, quote, "For readers unfamiliar with LDS temple worship, the endowment, according to official public sources, includes a dramatic portrayal of the creation of the earth and its inhabitants. Using narratives adapted from the Bible and Book of Abraham, a volume of LDS scripture, the drama portrays the fall from the Garden of Eden and the introduction of the Christian gospel, followed by what Mormons call the apostasy and restoration of the gospel and priesthood authority, although thematically rather than chronologically. Simultaneously, worshippers are given what Brigham Young calls the key words, the signs, and tokens pertaining to the Holy Priesthood. Initiates are also charged with what Apostle James E. Talmadge characterized as the law of strict virtue and chastity, to be charitable, benevolent, tolerant, and pure, to devote both talent and material means to the spread of truth and the uplifting of the race, to maintain devotion to the cause of truth, and to seek in every way to contribute to the great preparation that the earth made ready to receive her King, the Lord Jesus Christ." Close quote. This represents kind of a more modern version of the endowment. Today, Mormons still participate in this drama, and prior to the endowment are ritually washed. And today, it's just symbolic. You know, it's not like a full-on bathing like before. And then they're also given garments or, you know, this special underwear to wear for the rest of their lives. Because of this, outsiders call them the, you know, Mormon jammies, secret Mormon underwear.
Magic underwear.
Magic underwear. Yeah, this is a very understandably interesting thing to non-Mormons.
I always thought magic, what do? Do they like turn water into wine? What happens? We should point out that the endowment, this drama that we're talking about, that when you go through the endowment, I'm endowed, you're endowed, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you just, you watch this drama. They were experimenting with the drama at the time. Some say it's just a repurposed Masonic play that Masons like Smith were used to, and it was only given to Mormon men. It wasn't until later in this period that women got endowed.
So in this original version of the endowment, the person going through would then have the person officiating would actually cut holes in the garments, the undergarments. And I know this sounds weird, and it is kind of a little weird, and I don't know if it makes it better or worse, but the cuts were these kind of symbolic shapes that would go on the breast and then at the belly button and then over the knee.
But let's point this out. Someone else cut them in your underwear. Like,
yes.
For you. That would be so weird.
T. Edgar Lyon, his son, tells this great story about when he got it. And this was in like the 20s. So they were still cutting them there. And the guy was a little bit mad at him. And so he snipped him with his scissors. Got a little too close, and he had scars because of it. So, and then what they would do is they would then hem the marks so that they would be permanent. And if it seems confusing, it was definitely confusing to these early Mormons. For the ones who are Masons and had been given this explanation that the endowment is this higher Masonry, it would have made a whole lot more sense. If you weren't a Mason, however, this was kind of a little jarring because all of a sudden this doesn't look a lot like the Mormonism that had happened up to that point. This is a pretty sharp departure from things. And, you know, over time they would debate how to interpret these things. You know, today, for example, it's changed somewhat. And so the markings in the garment are already sewn in, no scissors, so you don't get scars.
Can you imagine, like, Brigham Young, like, with a blade slicing?
I don't want Brigham with a knife.
Or, yeah, or no.
Scissors, whatever he was using. You know what would have been actually really good to cut those marks? A flaming sword. Surprising they didn't use that more often. Would have come in really handy. And Brigham Young really thought, and as did many of his contemporaries, that this garment that they were given really did have these supernatural powers. And obviously the most famous story regarding this is when Joseph Smith and Hiram are killed in Carthage. They had taken the garment off because of the heat. If you've been to Nauvoo in June, you can understand why you wouldn't want an extra layer, unless it kept mosquitoes from biting you. Willard Richards, who is there with them, leaves his on. Guess who isn't killed? Willard Richards. And I've always thought that it was so interesting is that John Taylor is also there and doesn't die. He gets shot pretty badly, but he's left out. And Willard, it's so interesting. This particular version is one that you don't hear as often. Brigham Young later says, quote, "The balls flew around Richards, riddled his clothes, and shaved a passage through one of his whiskers." The other version is that it just kind of nicks his ear. But Willard Richards is saved, and it's because of the garment. And over time, these stories come down. I mean, you hear stories about the guy gets acid dumped on him, and it burns up until where the garment starts.
Wasn't it like Marriott, one of the business conglomerates, like Marriott guy was on a boat and it caught in fire or something and didn't burn as marks. I can't remember. We've all heard these stories.
Mormon folklore is...
I've heard stories on a local level, like, you know, people in your ward, they're like, and I was saved. I was was hurt everywhere but on the garment.
Yeah, I think that's kind of fading somewhat.
Yeah, all it takes is one punch to the ribs or like getting burned and it burns me through. You're like, wait, that didn't work.
Yeah.
Maybe it was my faithfulness. Because I'm endowed and I believe, you said you are too, which means we've both seen a lot of these modern adaptations as rituals. But this is interesting because just a couple years ago, we weren't even allowed to talk about them. And like when I started Year of Polygamy, this is especially true. It was very controversial to talk about these because in the temple, when you go through and you're endowed like we are, you make a lot of oaths, including one to never reveal what happens inside the temple.
No.
May, or you know what you know and I know what I know, as Brigham Young said.
No, you covenant that you will not reveal very specific things in the endowment.
That's true.
Which are an incredibly small percentage of what actually happens.
But I would say culturally it's interpreted as believe that you cannot talk about it at all. And so what that meant is people didn't prepare anyone. And it was this weird, like I really thought going through the temple, this is legit true. I was, 19 year old girl. I thought my whole life they would say, whenever I'd have a question or whatever, they would say, just wait. When you get your endowment, all will be revealed. And so I'm waiting to have the whole thing revealed. And we just basically go through this drama that we've explained. And I'm like, I don't get it. I don't get it.
And for modern Mormons, it's very different. In fact, I would say it's probably more jarring to modern Mormons than it was to Mormons at that time.
Oh, for sure.
Because it is so different than the rest of your Mormon experience.
Yeah, and just until recently, they took out the live drama. This is like new. Like this last year, they announced that they would be getting rid of the live dramas that they still do. I had a live drama in the Salt Lake Temple, and you haven't lived until you've seen a 96-year-old white man playing a very charismatic Satan in the drama. It's very fun. So we're not allowed to talk about it. But as a result of the controversy that Mitt Romney faced, as a Mormon running, in the presidential campaign, he has a secret Mormon underwear and there's rumors of these temple oaths that are murderous. The LDS Church actually came out with pictures and explanations of the underwear and of some of these things. And you can go and Google pics and get it straight from the horse's mouth. So I feel free in talking about these things now, even though like I took an oath, basically for me, the garment was so sacred. Like when we were first married, we couldn't leave them on the floor. Were you those people where were dirty, you couldn't put them on the ground?
I never grew up with those. I mean, the most extreme is when you take a bath that you don't take them completely off. They like hang off your hand and you hang that outside the bathtub.
Yeah. Cause there's this thing that you're supposed to never take them off. And there's this like apocryphal rumor. And I would love to hear actual rumors or actual confirmation of people out there that you're not supposed to take it off during, sexy time.
They're the S's. Sex, sports, swimming.
See, that was too blasphemous for me. You're not supposed to take it off during sports. Gosh dang it. I didn't, and you can too. You think Joseph did when he was stick pulling? No.
Just dying.
So basically the modern Mormon garment, they're now made in factories in Mexico and other places where labor prices are cheap and they are standardized, which was really scandalous to me at the time when I found out that like my sacred, you know, garment was being made in factory workers in unsafe conditions. I think that they've tried to improve that since that controversy came out. But, you know, I can go, it's basically standardized, meaning that I can go into any place that sells garments and I can basically get a top and a bottom, same standardized style, short sleeved into your knee with the marking stitched in. It's very like official, and there's always a temple matron there, you know, helping you. And I remember when I first bought garments for the first time, she said, what size? And I was like, oh, I don't know. How are these size? What's the smallest you had? And she scowled at me. She was like, well, we don't wear the smallest we have because they're not meant to be tight. And looked at my tight shirt, like, and I was like, I'm sorry. But anyway, garments haven't always looked the way they look now.
One of these many times where being a man in the same situation, there's no shame.
They would have never asked you when you're like, what size is the hat? Like, I'm a young girl. I'm not trying to skirt the system. I just don't understand it.
Yeah. And dudes, definitely not told that it couldn't be tied. Yeah. Early garments to the wrist, to the ankle. According to Devery Anderson's research, they could be made of white cotton, flax, or wool. No nylon? No mesh? What is this? And because of that, they're long, they're heavy, they had collars, they had to be sewn up. And again, as we pointed out, Nauvoo, it's hot in the summer. It's humid. That would have been not a pleasant experience to wear that. And garments are such a fascinating thing because from that point forward, they shape Mormon dress. They begin to signal to Mormons who are the most righteous. Those who are faithful enough to get their endowment have now made this extra level of society. And a common belief, which is then bolstered by church leaders' explanations and instructions, is that the garments shouldn't be changed, they shouldn't be mutilated, and as a result, some Mormons today believe that the garments should never and maybe had never changed. And later church president and son of Hiram Smith, who's right in the middle of all this, Joseph F. Smith, called it a grievous sin to alter the original pattern. And psst, here's a little secret. The designs change radically, many times, all along the way. So for example, in April 1923, they take the collar away, and then the women's sleeves were cut to the elbow. And then in 1930, shorter garments for men were allowed. And this is where I'm going to tell one of my favorite stories. I told part of this, but T. Edgar Lyon, longtime CES guy, he goes to the temple before leaving on a mission just after this garment change happens. And this new style where they no longer go to the wrists and the ankles are introduced. And so he goes to a store and gets just regular underwear because, as we mentioned, the marks would then be cut in at the temple. So he brings these new style with him, and then when he gets to the point where these are to be put on, the temple worker, old school, not super happy about this change, looks at him and says, what are you doing? You can't have these. And this, you know, kid is like, they said it was okay. Temple worker's like, no, you can't use these. Stalemate. So they find T. Edgar Lyon's father, who then goes and gets George F. Richards, who is the temple president and an apostle. And Richards comes down, looks at the temple worker and says, we went through this. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with this. Let this kid use his perfectly acceptable underwear for the garments. And on he goes. And then after that, more changes. And garments are such a key part of the Mormon experience, but they're also, there's this layer of secrecy, and that's the publicizing the photos during the Romney campaign. Such a good idea.
Yeah, it was a good idea. And I think what's been shocking for me is to realize that Mormon fundamentalists still, of like most of the groups I know, have contended with this idea in some way. So before, when you can make your own garments or whatever, and you know, you could dye them. I also didn't know that they had to be white. That they didn't have to be white early on, because there's a story of the Kingstons who would dye their garments blue and wear them on the outside of their clothes for an early period as early pilgrims. But Mormon fundamentalists, like the FLDS, for example, they wear long underwear basically as a garment, and because they didn't have the endowment, it was supposed to be restored. So I think they were waiting for that. But young kids are used to wearing long underwear, and like the AUB, they've restored their own, what they see is their original pattern. And, you know, their breakoff group, the branch, sort of, I believe disagrees with that. Someone from the branch can let me know if I got that wrong. But basically, yeah, Mormons are wearing long underwear. And when the branch missionaries, Peterson group, came and, you know, stayed at our place, they did laundry and they were like hanging their long underwear over the stairs. I was like, you can't do that. I'm not supposed to see these. They're like, yeah, no, it's different for us.
Yeah. So when the LDS church makes changes to the garment, this is a huge sign of apostasy. That if you don't understand this history, you wonder why this was such a big deal, and it was. There's a great story of Daniel Bateman, who was alleged to be one of the guys there in 1886, and this old guard, when he hears about that, he starts crying, and he says, "The test is on, brethren." So garments are a big deal.
Well, and not just that, but this is a fun game where if you know anything about Mormon fundamentalists and their garments, you can start to identify what sect they're from with pretty good accuracy. Like, I can tell an LDS person from an AUB person from an FLDS person if they're all standing in the same room, but I know that they're all Mormon.
Now, before we move on, let's not forget 1843, another development. Joseph Smith introduces the idea of the second anointing. And because Mormons love code names and euphemisms, they'll call it the fullness of the priesthood. They'll call it higher blessings. They come up with all these different ways so they don't have to use those two words. A friend of ours and I, we joke, this phrase, second anointing, gets redacted from more documents that have been digitized by the Church History Library than anything else. So you're reading along and then two words redacted. We joke that there needs to be a special noise when you read those two words.
Brian's into the secret codes and redactions. I hope he writes about it someday. Okay, so on September 28th, 1843, the same day that white women were allowed in the endowment, Joseph Smith introduced the idea of the second anointing. I guess if they were giving something to women that men already had, they had to add something super special for the men so they could remember who was in charge. I don't know. Okay, that's not really fair. I mean, on that day, 19 white men and 17 white women received their second anointing the same day. So, they get this directly from Joseph Smith right before his death, and this was all in a period of 9 months.
So the second anointing was seen as a ritual that Joseph Smith explained was a fullness of the priesthood. In the first ritual, washing and anointing, participants were promised that someday the men would be made kings and priests unto God, and then the women would be queens and priestesses unto their husbands. So this was a promise that at some future point, based on their faithfulness, maybe even in the next life, then these roles would be bestowed upon them. So the second anointing was the confirmation of these promises, meaning if you were lucky enough to get this, you were promised right there on the spot and you were made a king and a priest or a queen and a priestess.
Give me that old-fashioned morphine. Give me that old-fashioned morphine. Give me that
Here's what our friend Devery Anderson writes about it. Quote, "The ordinance was typically performed in two parts. The first involved an officiator who performed the anointing in the temple. The second part was performed at home with only the husband and wife present. According to David Berger, quote, in this part of the ordinance, the wife symbolically prepared her husband for his death and resurrection, a ceremony that gave the wife claim on her husband in the resurrection," end quote. It was limited under Joseph Smith, likely because he died shortly after introducing this ritual. But Brigham Young would ramp this up later and open it up to include not just the first wife of a man, but all the plural wives. According to Devery Anderson, when the Nauvoo period ended and the temple closed in 1846, quote, a total of 603 second anointings had been performed, 9 of which were by proxy for the dead. Then the ritual was curtailed for over 3 decades until 694 anointings were ultimately performed in the endowment house before its closure in 1889, end quote.
The anointed quorum is a really interesting creation that gets legs in Nauvoo. So after Joseph Smith gives the endowment to the men, then on September 28, 1843, then, as we said, the women were introduced to the Quorum of the Anointed. And this group would have meetings, they would do the rituals, they would talk about secrets of the kingdom, polygamy, obviously a big part of this, until Joseph Smith is killed.
Devery's book, which we've pulled heavily from, like I said, is a really great resource to understanding temple worship, but it really doesn't get going until 1846 after Smith's death, because once Smith is gone, people begin to write more in their journals about these secret rituals. So for a moment, we're going to pull from Anderson and Bergera's Joseph Smith's Quorum of the Anointed, 1842 to 1845, a documentary history, and the Nauvoo Endowment Company's 1845 to 1846, a documentary history. So both of those are definitely worth checking out. They say, quote, by the end of 1843, the quorum counted more than 38 individuals and had met on at least 32 occasions, mostly to endow new members, advance others in the ordinances, and attend to the true order of prayer. 18 women had been initiated into the quorum and had received their endowments. 15 members had received the second anointing, while as many as 17 couples had been sealed for eternity. An important aspect of the quorum, which became more noticeable as it grew, was family relatedness. The quorum not only included a number of Joseph's blood relatives and others who had married into his family, but also relatives through plural unions, which broadened Joseph's family's connections. Eventually, some 39 initiates, 44% of all quorum members, shared ties to Joseph through birth or marriage. This helped to strengthen existing bonds of loyalty and increase the trust Joseph hoped to foster and maintain within the group, end quote.
That word trust is very important, because now the practice of plural marriage is expanding outside of just a very small handful of people. So in the book, there's this great chart where it lists all the members of the anointed quorum from 42 to 45. And when you look through this list, you start to notice some astounding similarities. So nearly all of the women, with basically the only exception being Joseph Smith's mom, Lucy Mack Smith, remember his father had died earlier, these are all women who are living the law of plural marriage, including a reluctant but still there Emma Smith. So it seems that this practice, which was already bringing a lot of rumors and hate on him, needed some more secret oaths and protections just to keep it from getting out.
Which brings us to William Law. The year of 1844 brought expulsions from the quorum, and on January 7th, 1844, Law was booted. And William Law is important to anyone that knows Mormon history. He is involved in basically taking down church, literally like burning down the Nauvoo period. But Law is in the quorum, 1844 of January, he's booted, notably because Law couldn't sign up for a polygamous marriage. He was opposed to it. We're going to leave the William Law story to another episode because it needs its whole episode. But by June, Joseph and Hiram would be murdered. So you can see how the public exposure of the practice of plural marriage really put a damper on things. Anderson and Bergera caution, quote, to be sure, plural marriage continued to play an important role in the quorum. Initiates, especially those receiving the second anointing, were not only aware of the doctrine, but endorsed its practice. Of the 37 men and 29 women, 66 total, initiated into the quorum during Joseph Smith's lifetime, 16 men and 22 women, 58% of these early members, were polygamous either before or after initiation. The 16 men represented 43% of male initiates, 24% of the initial 66 members, the 22 women, 76% of female initiates. That's kind of confusing, but basically a large chunk of these people were polygamous.
So Mike Quinn, in his work, calls polygamy an appendage of the quorum, but not the entire thing. Eternal sealings were undoubtedly tied to the acceptance of plural marriage, but the endowment and the anointings weren't necessarily required, even though Joseph Smith used it as a way to encourage and definitely incentivize people to live plural marriage. Devery Anderson suggests, quote, of the 28 men who are presumed to have entered plural marriage during Joseph Smith's lifetime, 16 joined the quorum prior to Joseph Smith's death, but 12 did not. Acceptance of plural marriage did not automatically assume admission into the quorum, close quote. And also, just because you were anointed didn't mean you'd get the higher anointing, the second anointing. During Joseph Smith's lifetime, 19 men and 17 women from the anointed quorum got their seconds, and the second anointing wasn't given to any plural wives during Joseph Smith's lifetime.
But it was definitely given to first wives. After Smith was killed in June, the quorum would only meet twice in 1844. When Brigham Young would take over the reins after Smith's death, he would begin to pick it up and dramatically increase the membership. So he added 20 people and then began to further institutionalize polygamy through sort of the quorum. So by the time Young added members, he increased the number of polygamy adherents to the quorum so that at least 60% now were plural wives. He also started increasing the law of adoption quite dramatically, and that means sealing men and father-son relationships, and we'll talk more about this as we go on.
So when the Nauvoo Temple is completed to the point where they can start using it, the quorum met there for the first time on December 7th, 1845. And then they began to endow most of the general adult membership of the church. In fact, they would perform over 5,000 ordinances for men and women, white men and women. They're meeting every single day until the main group leaves Nauvoo on February 8, 1846. Heber Kimball would write, quote, "We did not clothe ourselves in temple robes as others wished to be with us for the first time in the Lord's house when we should offer up the signs of the holy priesthood," close quote. And then, afterwards, what they do is they dedicate the attic level of the temple for the administration of the endowments. And so it's really at that point, once they start moving into the Nauvoo Temple, that it begins to assume the form that later LDS folks would recognize.
While there were certainly other developments over time, this is a pretty good overview of some of the bigger ones that found their way into Mormonism in Nauvoo.
Good enough for Billy Burroughs. I was good enough for
secret rituals. Deserve not secret books. Guess what? You can buy all of these books on the open market. So
at Benchmark Books?
Yes, fine place. I can visualize in my mind where they are on the shelf. If you come in, I'll even show you. I'll close my eyes and I'll walk you over to them. So first up is the trilogy that we've drawn heavily on. So first, the first two co-edited by Devery Anderson, Gary Bergera. So the first one looks at that very initial period, the Quorum of the Anointed. And that period, it's a little harder because they weren't, as we mentioned, they're not writing about it as much. The thing is, though, is Mormons really, really suck at keeping secrets. You could tell Mormons as many times as you want that this is a secret, don't write about it, people will go home, they'll write about it in their journals. So drawing on those, then once they get into the temple, the second book, that's when better records are being kept. So, you know, for a given day, we know exactly who received their endowments. And then the third book, to me, is the most fascinating of the three because that takes up the very end of Nauvoo, but it takes the practices all the way up to the present. And there, man, there are some fascinating things in there. For example, did you know that there was possibly going to be a templeship? So in the 1960s, this random guy is like, hey, what if instead of spending the money to build this big fancy stationary temple, what if we took like a big ocean liner, outfitted it as a sailing temple, and then just sail it around the world? It's this genius idea. As I've thought about it, I'm like, it would have taken exactly 30 seconds to get enough people to staff the ship. Hey, older people, you love doing temple work. Do you want to go on a cruise ship?
We call it the Sea Org.
We'll sail around the world. And then Alvin Dyer, the Killjoy, he's like, well, what about the curse on the waters? And that's the end of it. So you get all these great stories in that third volume. And then to go along with this, then all three of those volumes are documentary history. So they're presenting the raw documents. To go along with it, there's a fascinating book called The Mysteries of Godliness, written by David Berger, and it's a narrative history of how Mormon temple ordinances evolve over time. Fascinating topic, very good books, all very highly recommended.
As an offering for my sins, a smoking incense, Brother Young. A blood atoning for my sinning, Brother Young. 'Cause I sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I have sinned so gravely, Brother Young. That only you can save me, Brother Brigham, Brother Young.
The song you heard today is called Brother Brigham, Brother Young by an artist, Corb Lund. Check out his music at corblund.com. And consider giving a donation to sunstone.org to support this podcast.